It has been a week. In fact, I feel like the last 3 days have been a week itself. But you know what? I actually texted Pastor Bernard and Pastor Lisa this morning that God was speaking to me some things last night about the partnership that we have with Kildee Wesleyan Church. And what God was speaking to me, as I was sharing with them, I realized that this sermon was preparing me for what was going to happen just a few hours later. And the sermon that Pastor Lisa's delivering this morning at Kildee went right along with what we believe God is about to do here at our church and there. But we have been in the middle of we've been thrown into the battle. I'll just put it like that. It has been a trying week, and I'll just be straight up with you from the get-go. Last 2 days, I've just wanted to sit down somewhere and cry. I mean, that's how rough things have been. But we know that God is there even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of hardship. And when we are weak, He is strong. And you'll hear that verse later today. We're going to start a new series today on the book of Acts. And here's I think why God led me in this direction. Multiple reasons. One, this is going to be more of a Bible study. This is going to be less of a sermon-like structure during this series. It's going to be more of a Bible study. And here's one of the reasons why I think God led me this way. It's because the Word of God is powerful. And I think sometimes as preachers, we can get, we can fall for the devil's trap in feeling like we need to spice up the Word of God. The Word of God does not need to be spiced up. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, he says, "My message and my preaching, they were not persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of mankind, but on the power of God." He said, I basically went in there, and he says in another spot through there that he basically went in there and he preached Christ and Christ crucified. And he didn't feel like he needed to add anything else to that. He did not want to preach with persuasive words of wisdom, but instead he wanted to preach in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so this series is kind of God working with me about, let's just go through the book of Acts and let's work through this together and look at the power that is in the Word of God. And I have on here on my notes that this series will probably last until Elijah gets here. I'm not talking about the prophet Elijah. I'm talking about our son Elijah. I will be taking off a few weeks when Elijah gets here. Pastor Bernard or Pastor Lisa will come back. Probably both will come back on different weeks to preach here at Cornerstone. But this is where God has led me for the summer. This is going to be our summer series for the most part. So why the book of Acts? Why this book in particular? Well, our church has just sent out a mature group of people to Kildee. So Kildee, for those of you who don't know, Kildee is our partnering church. Our district has asked us to go in that church and partner with them for the next 2 years. Just be honest with you, it's a very unhealthy church. They've been through a lot the last few years, and the district has asked us to go in and lead and attempt to bring about a healthy church over the next 2 years. So we just sent a group of from our church to Kildee, and when you send a mature group from here to Kildee, that creates a new chapter for our church. I mean, we just lost some mature, and I say lost, we sent mature believers from our church. So our church is entering a new chapter. And I thought this was a good opportunity for us as a church to study the book that talks about what the church looked like in its earliest, I believe, most purest form. The book of Acts is the story of us. It's the story of the church, and we are still experiencing the book of Acts today. So let me go through some details before we dive into the scriptures, what to know about the book of Acts. First, it's called Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles. So Acts looks at the stories of the disciples that became apostles. Now, apostles means sent ones. So the book of Acts is about those that have been sent as followers of Jesus, there, and that was, we know that was more than just his disciples. That was all of his followers. They had all had been sent. Acts is believed to be written by Luke. Luke was a Gentile, which means he was a non-Jew. He became a Christian, and he served as an associate of Paul. Later, we will see at times in the book of Acts that the language shifts to we, which seems to indicate that Luke was with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. Now, Luke's secular job, if you want to call it that, was that he was a doctor. He was a physician. Colossians 4:14 tells us this. He says, Luke, the beloved physician. So we know Luke was a doctor, but Luke was also a historian. And it seems like that he wanted to have an accurate recording of Jesus' life and the life of the early church. And it is believed that Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. In fact, some scholars believe that the book of Acts is part two to the first book, the Gospel of Luke. So they believe that they should be read as a part one and part two. When a new Christian asks me where they should start, I often tell them to start in Luke and go from there. Go Luke and then go to Acts, because then you see kind of this big picture of what happened from in Jesus' ministry, but also what happened after Jesus' ministry. Luke may have been the only non-Jew writer we have in the New Testament. He actually wrote more verses and words in the New Testament than anyone else. In total, he wrote about 27.5% of the New Testament. As a physician and a historian, Luke pays particular attention to detail. He wants to be accurate. So you'll see there is like some key details in here where he takes very, very specific notes about what he is observing or what he has heard. Yet, Acts is rich with theological truths and literary genius that we can pull out as we go through it. So as we go through it, and I might not stick to this every week, but we're going to go mostly verse by verse and work through this together so that we can see what Luke and the Holy Spirit is desiring to communicate with us. So let's dive in. Let's start with Acts 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, the first account I composed... Oh, let me note this. We're using the NASB, at least for this sermon, but probably throughout this series. The NASB is one of the most updated versions we have. As you can see, it's the 2020 version. It just came out a couple years ago. The NASB is more of a word-for-word translation. It's one of the most exact word-for-word translations. It can make it harder to read, but the 2020 version, I think, is pretty easy to read, so we're going to read through it. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had given orders by the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So we got to stop there because he identifies who his audience is. Anytime you start to study a book of the Bible, you need to figure out who the audience is, because then you can figure out maybe why certain things were said to that audience. So Theophilus, this is very interesting. Theophilus may have been a wealthy, prestigious individual, but Luke may have actually been communicating something else with this name. The name Theophilus means friend or lover of God, or someone that is beloved of God, which means Luke may have been addressing this for anybody that is a friend of God or beloved of God, which we know is everybody. God loves everyone. So this book is for us, even though it was written to Theophilus, which could have been an individual, but also could have been just everyone who is beloved of God. As you can see there, he is referencing back to the gospel, which makes you think it should be read as part one and part two. He talks about the former account that he composed. He said, the first account I composed. He is referring back to the gospel, so it does seem like that he wants us to read it as a part one and part two. But he also said this, and this was a key part that I want to bring out. And Zach, you might, I know you just took that down, but you might have to put it back up. Actually, it's verse 1. It says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. I thought that was interesting. Because the Gospel of Luke includes pretty much all of Jesus' ministry until the ascension. Yet, Luke says, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Jesus was just getting started with his ministry. His earthly ministry was him just starting, just beginning. And that gives us confidence and faith today that God is still at work. And the book of Acts is evidence that Jesus was just beginning to do what he wanted to do. In the book of Acts, we see him continue to do his ministry and work through his people. So the ascension is how the Gospel of Luke ends, and it's somewhat where Acts chapter 1 picks up. So let's continue, verses 3 through 8. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appealing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things regarding the kingdom of God. Let's stop there. Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to people for 40 days. And that is a key detail because this means that Jesus provided sufficient evidence to the disciples that he was indeed alive. And Randy is real big on numbers in the Bible, and he's real big on numbers anyway. I'm big on numbers too, but 40 is an important number in the Bible. So that number 40 links this time back to stories throughout the rest of the Bible of preparation and God's dealing with his people. Two such cases is in Exodus 24 and 34. Moses is on the mountain receiving God's commandments and preparing to go back to the people for 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah, not my son, this is the prophet Elijah, while running from Jezebel and preparing to meet God in the cave, traveled for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus, before he started his ministry, was tempted by Satan for how many days? 40. Just as God spent 40 days with Moses on the mountain, giving him his commandments, Jesus is spending 40 days with his disciples, giving them his commandments. And just as God prepared Moses to go back and deal with the people, Jesus is preparing his disciples to go and do ministry. So what is Jesus teaching them? Well, we were told there, Jesus is teaching them things regarding the kingdom of God. That's important to talk about because they are about to no longer have Jesus, the King of the kingdom of God, with them. So Jesus is preparing his disciples to live as members of kingdom of God on earth without the King being physically present. And this is important that Jesus makes sure they have a clear understanding of what the kingdom of God is like because they have a wrong view. We're going to skip a few verses. Let's go to 6 and we'll come back. Verse 6, when they had come together, they began asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? See, they believed that Jesus as the Messiah was going to restore Israel as an independent state out from under Rome's rule. And as a result of that, non-Jews from all over the world would follow God as a result. So they believe that Jesus is about to start a revolution, really probably a violence, that he was going to lead the army, he was going to lead the Jews, he was going to lead them against Roman authority, that Roman rule, and they were going to get their independence. And this is what the disciples are thinking, yet Jesus wants to correct that view. In the disciples' defense, we found out later that they are at or near the Mount of Olives, which were where rebels were known together. So they believe that Jesus is about to lead a rebellion. And in every sense of that, he was, just not against the Roman rule like they thought. Jesus had to correct this view because this was not what it was going to be like, at least not immediately. And so in verse 7, he said this, it is not for you to know periods of time or appointed time which the Father has set by his own authority. Notice that Jesus redirects their attention from when. They said, is this the time that this is going to happen? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know when. He turns their focus to who. He turns their focus to focus on the Father. That the Father has set this time by his own authority. And what Jesus is communicating here, and church, this is important for us, is he wants them to trust in God. That God will work all things out in his timing. He doesn't want the disciples taking matters into their own hands. He wants them to look towards the Father for guidance. So let's continue. We're actually going to go back to verses 4 and 5. Gathering them together, he commanded them to not leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not too many days from now. He tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. That word for wait can also mean expect. So what Jesus is telling them to do is to expectantly wait for the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. And he says this is going to be a baptism, not like the water baptism, which is John's baptism, but this baptism is going to be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this baptism of the Holy Spirit would build a connection between Jesus and his ministry and the apostles and their ministry, because Jesus had that same Spirit at work in him. And now his disciples are going to have that same Spirit at work in them. He tells them in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest part of the earth. He says, when you receive this Spirit, you will receive power from God, power that you've never experienced before, power that only God can give. And he tells them that they are going to be his witnesses. That word there is key. They're going to be people who can speak personally of what they have experienced and what they have seen through the life and ministry of Jesus. And he tells them, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where you're at, in Judea and Samaria, and as far as the remotest part of the earth. So as far as you can think, he says, you're going to be my witnesses there. We talked a lot about sending last week. He tells them they're going to be sent. They're not meant to stay in Jerusalem. They're meant to go outside of Jerusalem. So verses 9 through 11, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were watching, and a cloud took him up out of their sight. I want you to imagine this in your head. He was speaking. He said these things. All of a sudden, he starts to rise. And a cloud took him up out of their sight. As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, then behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Some think that this two men could be Elijah and Moses, not my son, the prophet again. These two men could be Elijah and Moses since they appeared at the Transfiguration. Some say that these two men could actually be the same messengers that appeared at the empty tomb. And these two men could have been two totally different angelic messengers. Either way, these two messengers appear, these two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So these disciples are looking up, watching Jesus go, and all of a sudden these two men appear beside of them. And I want us to look at something with the way that Luke writes this out. There's five different times in that passage where it refers to them seeing Jesus go into heaven. Five different times. I had to really read it to see the five times, but I saw it. Five different times where he emphasizes that they are witnesses. They saw this happen. They know this happened. And Luke is writing this account based off of what they have seen, what they had witnessed. But the angels, they appear, whoever the messengers were, they appeared. And what did they do? they redirected their attention not to Jesus leaving, but to Jesus returning. Scripture tells us in Zechariah that Jesus will return to that exact same spot, the Mount of Olives. And just like that, the man that they have followed for the last few years is physically gone. They have officially begun marching towards the next chapter in their lives and in the history of the kingdom of God. Here's the point. I'm going to have a point for you at the end of each kind of study, but here's my point for that section there. God always prepares us for every new chapter in our lives. God always prepares us for every new chapter in our lives. He wasn't going to leave those disciples hanging high and dry. He wasn't going to say, hey, good luck. Hope you do well. He always prepares us for every new chapter in our life. He does that because He loves us. Parents, it's your job to prepare your kids for the next chapter in their lives. If you love them, that's what you're going to do. You're going to teach them what it's like to have responsibilities, to be an adult, to take care of themselves, and then one day maybe take care of you. God does the same thing because He loves us. He's never going to leave us unprepared. He's never just going to kick us to the side and say, good luck. He always prepares us for every chapter, every new chapter we're going to face. And here's the cool thing. He already knows what's ahead. So He prepares us now for what's going to come ahead. That's amazing. He does that. He prepares us through three things. First thing is His Holy Spirit. John 14:26, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would be our helper. He says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you. He said that the Holy Spirit's going to help you through whatever you're facing. The Holy Spirit's going to be there with you. The Holy Spirit's going to be that preparing person that is going to be at work in your life. He's going to guide you through every step. And He will sometimes give us insight into what is coming because He already knows what is coming. I don't know how many times the Spirit has told me something, and then I see why He told me that later. In fact, there's an example from this past week, and I was going to call Randy out. Randy has told me some stuff here in this last week that he felt like the Spirit was saying to him that totally applies to some of the things that I have dealt with this week. So I think the Holy Spirit was speaking through Randy, believe it or not, and preparing, I'm just picking on Randy, the Holy Spirit was speaking through Randy to prepare me for something that I was going to face. And so the Holy Spirit will prepare us. The second way that God prepares us is through His teachings. I mean, if you look at His teachings, it will prepare you for whatever's ahead. Because if you're living that way, if you're living the way that we should be living, you're going to be able to tackle what lies ahead. In fact, His teachings actually tell us what to expect in the last chapters of the world as we know it. His teachings prepare us to tackle what the next chapter of our life holds. No matter what we face, if we live according to His teachings and in relation with a relationship with Him, it doesn't matter what happens. As Jesus redirected their attention not to what, but who. It doesn't matter what happens. If we're living with Him, we know who will be with us through whatever we face. The third way that God prepares us is through His grace. Have you ever had to face something that you didn't think you'd be able to face when you've always thought about it? But then in the moment, you're like, this ain't that bad. I've experienced that time and time again. Well, God has granted me the grace that I needed, like extra grace, and I already need a lot. So extra grace in that moment for me to get through whatever I was facing. He will enable us to live in the ways that He has called us to live. Paul, I think, was getting to this, and I already kind of mentioned this verse earlier, but 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, he said, my grace is sufficient for you, is what Jesus said to him. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I delight in weaknesses, I delight in insults, I delight in distresses, I delight in persecutions and difficulties in behalf of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What makes Him strong? the grace of God that is at work in his life. The same thing happens for us. So whatever you're going through today, God does a lot of preparing in our life for us to face whatever we have to face. He gives us everything we need. Let's continue. Acts 1, we're going to cover verses 12 through 26. I know it sounds like it's going to be a long sermon, but it's not. It actually timed out shorter previously. But I always speak more, so this always happens, and this is probably why, because I get off on tangents. But my sermons are always shorter when I run through them than they are on Sunday morning. But when I'm looking at David, I always know I need to say a little something extra to make sure it gets through to him. So that's probably why. I'm just kidding. Acts 1, 12 through 14. They returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet. So that is Mount Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. David talked about a few Tuesdays ago in our table gathering about how many steps you could take on the Sabbath. That's what that's referring to there. That was about that. I don't remember what the exact steps, but it was about that many steps. 3,000 is about that many steps away from Jerusalem. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upstairs room where they were staying. That is Peter, John, James, and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All of these were continually devoting themselves with one mind to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we're told that they obeyed Jesus, they went back to Jerusalem, they went to a house that had an upper room. This is traditionally to be understood where Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. We were told who all was there, but Luke specifically notes that women were there. Women were disciples of Jesus too. And they were key parts of the early church. They played an important role in the early church. And that was so contrary to the culture around them because men were generally elevated above women. But Jesus and his ministry set a new standard where the women were a part of what Jesus was doing as well. And that continued on in the early church. Two things I want to note out of that passage. The first thing is that they are together. They are unified. Our translation says, all these were continually devoting. That is like two words that kind of means the same thing. But it shows how persistent their devotion towards one another and to prayer was. They were very constant. This was very constant in the life of the believers. They were of one mind. And what are they doing? They are praying. They are praying. You're about to see that as a theme throughout this. Let's continue verses 15 through 22. At this time, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. It was a group of about 120 people was there together. We always say there's 120 people in the upper room. I want to point out it says about. So chances are it was a little bit more or a little bit less. There's about 120 people there. And Peter said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. Concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us, and he received his share into this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all the residents of Jerusalem. As a result, that field was called Hecaldama, in their own language, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his residence be made desolate, and may there be none living in it. That's Psalm 69:25. And another psalm, this is Psalm 109:8, may another take his office. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. So out of the 120 people there, Peter gets up, he speaks, and he says that Judas's betrayal was predicted long ago. So he quoted Psalm 69:25. He applied that directly to Judas and the judgment he received. But then he quoted Psalm 109:8 and said that another needed to take his place. And so Peter begins the first local church conference of picking and choosing who was going to take a leadership position. Why did they have to get that number back to 12? Well, 12 is once again a number that is associated with God and his people. 12 tribes of Israel. 12 disciples that Jesus chose. Specifically, there's a verse here in Luke 22:30. Jesus said that the disciples, he says, you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't think Judas is going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Peter is saying another one needs to be chosen. I don't think Peter is getting off track here. I think Peter, because they are praying, he is sensing the leading of the Holy Spirit that they need to replace Judas. And so he sets forth some qualifications. Number one, I want to point out, he limits it to men, which is interesting, because it's not necessarily in line with Jesus' ministry, which had women as disciples, yet he could be doing it just because Jesus picked 12 men. The Jewish culture, like I've already said, elevated men above women. So the question becomes here, is Peter limiting it to men just because the 11 other men are apostles, or is he limiting it to men based off the culture around him? Not sure. But it was just limited to men. These men, whoever was chosen, had to be following Jesus, and they had to be a witness of the resurrection. That all goes back to they actually had to witness it. So, verses 23 through 26, they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all people, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. And they drew lots for them. And the lot fell to Matthias. And he was added to the 11 apostles. So the nominating committee got together and they nominated two men. They prayed. Key part there again. They're still praying. It didn't become church politics. It didn't become trying to get who you wanted to get in. They sought the leading of God. They prayed. And then they cast lots for them. This was most likely done by writing their names on a stone and putting it into a bag or putting it into a pot and drawing one stone out to see which was chosen. Now, this was not just a say, let's just leave it up to chance. No. This was their display. This process showed their faith in God, that he was still at work among them. And it showed their reliance on God, that they were still relying on him for all the day-to-day leadings of their life. So we see the apostles doing three things right here as they begin this new chapter. First thing they're doing is they are obeying. Jesus said, go to Jerusalem. They went to Jerusalem. Second thing we see them doing is they are praying. They are looking to God. Third thing we are seeing they're doing is that they're having faith. They believe God is still at work even though he's not physically there. And so here's my next point for you. God prepares us for our next chapter when we first obey. God prepares us for our next chapter when we obey. When we don't just know what we are supposed to do, but we actually do it. It prepares us to face whatever is coming. The scripture that God took me to was where Jesus talks about you can either build your house on solid rock or you can build it on the sand. And the storms come in either one. The storms are going to come. Are you going to build your house on the rock, following his teachings, obeying him, so that when the storms come, your house doesn't crumble? Or are you going to build it on the shifting sand? I don't know how many of you seen a few weeks ago on the Outer Banks when that storm was off the coast, a house just fell into the ocean because it was built on sand. We've got to obey his teachings, and as we do, he will prepare us to face whatever is coming, because when the storm comes, we're built on the solid rock. The second thing we got to do is pray. We must pray. We pray as our reliance on God. That's how we show that we are relying on God. We need God with us through whatever we're facing. We've got to have God's help. And in prayer, just as I think Peter's discerning through prayer what God was wanting him to do, we've got to do that as well. No matter what we're facing, personally in your life, us as a church, we have got to pray to seek God's leading. We've got to pray to seek God's help. We've got to rely on Him through whatever we're facing. And we do that, we will make it through. And the third thing we got to do is we got to have faith. We got to believe God is at work. We got to believe God is moving. And we've got to act not out of fear, but act out of faith. And you know, sometimes, and I'll get personal with this one probably. Sometimes when the storm is all around, it's hard to have faith. When you don't know what the next chapter holds, it's hard to have faith. Yet we've got to have faith that God is with us, that God is moving, that God is at work. And we act not out of fear of what lies ahead, but out of faith of what God is doing. There's that song we sing, Waymaker. Even when we don't see it, you're working. He is. He is at work today. He's at work in our lives. So let's continue in Acts 2. We're just going to do the first four verses there. When the day of Pentecost had come, today is the day we celebrate Pentecost. It comes 50 days after Easter. They were all together in one place. And suddenly a noise like a violent rushing wind came from heaven. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And tongues that looked like fire appeared to them, distributed to themselves, and a tongue rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with different tongues as the Spirit was giving them the ability to speak. Pentecost, this is, at the end of my bachelor's degree, we had to do a big study, and I did my study on the book of Acts because I love the book of Acts, and I specifically had to zero in on this section through here. So I did a lot of study on Pentecost and what it was. So Pentecost was the Jewish festival. Pent means 50th, so 50th day. Pentecost was a harvest celebration. So this was about the time that the harvest was coming in. I mean, we've seen the hay fields around here. I mean, this hay field out here was just beautiful the other day with all the hay bales and they were gathering it in. It was a harvest celebration that occurred 50 days after Passover. And it was called, it was a festival where people would travel to Jerusalem as a part of the festivities. This festival is about praising God for His blessing and His provision, that He provided us with another harvest. Isn't it ironic, and it's not ironic, but isn't it interesting that God would provide His Holy Spirit at the festival that is celebrating God's provision in their lives? He provided His Holy Spirit that day, and we're told that they were all together. They're still unified. They're still together, and we as a church, as we begin this new chapter, we've got to stay together. The enemy would love nothing more than to bring this unity in this church, but we've got to stay together as a church. And so this group is probably in the upper room. Actually, some of the stuff I read said that they are starting to believe that the disciples were actually in the outer courts of the temple, because then it would align with all the people seeing what was happening, because that would have been a busy area. Plus, there was doubt that 120 people could fit in that upper room. I thought that was interesting. You can take that for what it's worth. The words Luke uses to describe this event is interesting. First, he says there is a noise, so they can hear something happening. There's a noise like a violent rushing wind. Wind often symbolized the Spirit of God. In fact, in both Hebrew and Greek, the terms wind and spirit, they share a common root. So there's this noise, a loud noise, like a violent rushing wind. It wasn't just a little breeze coming through. It was like a hurricane or like a tornado. They could hear this. And then tongues that looked like fire. There he's talking about eyes. This is all going with the witnesses thing. Hear and see. Tongues that looked like fire. Fire was associated with God's presence. Think about the burning bush. Fire was also associated with the inspiration of prophets. So as these tongues of fire settled on each believer, it is showing that each believer has been inspired to speak as the prophets of God. And that's, we kind of have fire there as our slide for this series, because we will see that God's presence is with the church all throughout the book of Acts. And that he is inspiring them to act as modern day prophets in their time. And then they were filled. They are baptized completely with the Holy Spirit. He says this wasn't just a partial thing. This wasn't just a halfway full. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, do that again today. And then what did they do as a result? They spoke. So we've got listening, we've got seeing, and now we've got speaking. They spoke. What did they speak? Well, the translation says tongues. That word tongues is different from when we say someone speaks in tongues. Like, it's different from the spiritual gift of tongues. That word tongues there means languages. So they are speaking in different languages than they know. And we'll see next week more about why this is important. But it'd be like us coming up here and speaking Russian or Chinese or for me, Spanish. I don't even hardly know Spanish. It'd be us speaking a language that we have never known, but we're speaking it very well. And in this case, they were preaching the gospel. They were, and people from all around began to hear what was being spoken. And remember, this is a festival where everybody comes to Jerusalem. People travel to Jerusalem. So you got people from all over the world coming to Jerusalem from different countries. And then all of a sudden, they hear the gospel being spoken in their native language. The Holy Spirit, God chose to pour his Holy Spirit out on this day for a purpose. I'm getting into next week's sermon, really, but he poured it out that day. All those people heard the gospel being preached in their native language, and guess what they're going to go do? They're going to go tell the people in their countries, can you believe what happened in Jerusalem? These crazy people, we thought they were drunk at first. They'll say that later. They thought they were drunk at first, but they began to speak in our own language, telling us about this Jesus fella. And they're going to go spread the gospel in their countries. The Holy Spirit chose this day purposefully. God's timing is always perfect. And that kind of leads into this next part. This is my point from this section. God is faithful to us in every chapter. God knows what timing is perfect. We often wish he would move long before he does. We think we know what needs to happen. We think we know what we need to do. But you know who we need to look to? God. Stop focusing on when, stop focusing on how, and start looking to the who is with us in every step of our life. This new chapter that the disciples were entering into started like their last chapter when they began following God. God is with us in every chapter. His Spirit is with us in every chapter. He's faithful to us in every chapter. No matter what our next chapter holds for us, God is always faithful to his promises. And one of his promises is that the same Holy Spirit that was with them, that empowered them, that gave them wisdom, that gave them guidance, that gave them help, that same Holy Spirit is leading us and empowering us today. And so the question today, church, is not whether God wants to be with us in our new chapter, because he wants to be with us in every chapter. The question for us today, church, is will we be faithful and seek him in every new chapter of our lives? My question for you specifically is this. Are you starting your new chapter with God? And are we, as a church, going to start this new chapter with God? I believe God's been preparing us. But we have to obey, pray, and continue to have faith that God is here, that God is at work. I'm sure all of us in this room, including myself, can share stories where we have started out a new chapter without God. And I'm sure all of us, those stories end with, it did not turn out great. I've seen churches start new chapters without God. and it didn't turn great for them either. Let's aim today, church, to start this new chapter with Him. And so I'm going to invite you today, as we sing, we're going to sing the song Fresh Wind. This is about the day of Pentecost. I invite you to seek Him today. This song, I want it to be a prayer for us collectively as a church, but also for us as individuals. The lyrics are like this. This is just the first couple. Spirit sound, rushing wind, fire of God, fall within. Holy Ghost, breathe on us, we pray. I don't want us to just sing. I want us to pray this as we sing. Continues, as we repent, turn from sin, revival embers smoldering, breath of God, fan us into flame. We need a fresh wind, the fragrance of heaven. Pour your spirit out. Pour your spirit out. I don't know what you're facing today. I don't know if you're entering into a new chapter. I don't know if something's happening in your life. But I know for us as a church, we have entered into a new chapter. Let's collectively seek Him as a church. If you need to come seek Him as individuals and pray this as we sing, the altar's, of course, open. So I want you to stand to your feet. I'm going to pray.